conferences that are that good. Verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that, when they heard Jesus say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? When they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood up opposite him saw what that he cried out like this and breathed, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time this morning, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, not to miss the centrality of the cross for the church and of our faith. Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, and bless each and every one of us this morning. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. When you think about it, and one of the things, Pastor Raul Reese from West Covina, that where I had gone, he's actually Golden Springs now, was one of the speakers, and his message was on the cross, and he, you know, half the time was sobbing as he was talking about the cross and the reality that so much of the church today doesn't want to hear about the cross. They want to distance themselves from the reality of the cross. And Raul, I think, drove it home that without the cross, there's just no hope, you know? And it's not something that we should step around or step over. It's something that we need to consider and everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And so we saw last week when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk wrote this, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? It's because of God's mercy. It was never more evident and powerful than the mercy that God displayed at the cross, not for Jesus, but for us. That the evil and wickedness of sinful man devoured a person more righteous when mankind crucified Jesus Christ. You see, if it was not for God's mercy, mankind would have, by all rights, should have been wiped out at that moment. Yet it was the very reason Jesus Christ submitted himself to die on the cross, so the Father would not wipe out humanity, but that through his own sacrifice we can be saved, reconciled to God. That was the Father's desire. You see, mercy is given, meaning it is a manifestation of God's will. It's an active force that he exercises for mankind because of his love for you and for me. We do not need to seek or ask for God's mercy. You realize that? We live because of God's mercy. The fact we are alive in our fallen and rebellious state is all the evidence that we need to say, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And the cross is proof. God grants mercy, but grace is altogether different. Grace is a free gift, and a gift is not a gift unless it is willingly received. It requires a response on your part and my part. A gift cannot be forced upon somebody. It would not be a gift. It's the same with love. God is love. He just is, yet God does not force us to love Him. It's our choice. It does not change the fact that God loves us. He proved it by sending His only Son to the cross, proving His mercy, and in so doing, making His grace manifest and available to all. God desires to give all of mankind His grace. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, salvation and hope, the opportunity to be united with our Creator, to have a real relationship with Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. All comes through the cross. And it's at the cross where the sovereignty of God meets the free will of man. The cross is central to all of history. It's really the avenue where heaven and eternity meets earth and our temporary existence. It splits the history of mankind. We talk about Old Testament and New Testament. We talk about in time, BC and AD, which is really frustrating because you see what the world's doing today. Instead of before Christ and after His death, they now want to say BCE. You all know that what BCE is? Before the Common Era. They're trying to take the cross even out of how we tell time and look back on history. And yet, we have this gift by Jesus Christ. You see, it's at the cross where, as I said, sovereignty of God meets the free will of man, and the cross, you know, if you really think about it, in Rawls' words, he would say it's radical, the cross. And even in preparing this message, even praying about it and thinking about it all week, we can't begin to even scratch the depth of what the cross is and what Jesus did for you and for me there. How it plays into the Father's plan. It's central to everything. It's where God's righteousness, His love, His mercy, His grace and justice, it's where His righteousness is made available to you and to me through Jesus Christ. The free will of man is simply this: you either accept God's plan for salvation or you reject it. It cannot be earned, it cannot be worked for, negotiated, compromised. We can't tweak it. We can't manipulate it for our own liking. We can't even reduce it to our own understanding in order to make sense of it. God has done it all for us, and God simply says, "You decide." And He asks if you will accept all that Jesus has done for you or reject Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, His poema." He is writing your story as you live in it through Him. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We can't even begin to understand what Paul reveals, nor will you fully ever comprehend God's love and His grace and His mercy. We will never comprehend it. Yet the incomprehensible was displayed entirely in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross at Golgotha. The cross was absolutely necessary, and it was altogether unavoidable. You realize that? God said it was necessary and unavoidable. So why is the church avoiding it? It's in God's eyes, it was a necessary act that his son would carry out. And so verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. You know, it's around this time that Jesus had been already looked upon his mother, Mother Mary, and the disciple John. Remember, he said, tells them that, woman, behold your son. And then he said to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, we're told, John took Mary to his own home. He knew the time had come. And as he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they mistook him for crying out for Elijah. They mistook a lot of the things that he said, right? Didn't they say that he said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, something that took 60, 70 years, you know, for Herod to build. They're still misunderstanding what Jesus Christ came to do and what he said today. And they said, he's cried out for Elijah. It said, someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. John tells us in chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Jesus is at death's doorstep. We already have looked at everything that he's been through to this point. He's completely dehydrated from the physical torture and disfigurement, having lost so much blood, the system, the liver, the kidney, everything's starting to shut down. There's no delivery of anything to his body. And the exertion of the body to combat everything that he had been through. And he says, I thirst. And they offer him sour wine. Sour wine was the drink of choice for the Roman infantrymen. It was, you know, the poor man's. It was the red Mad Dog 40-40, you know. What is that? All those crazy things we grew up. Yeah, Boone's Farm. Probably didn't even have a cork. Twist off caps back then. You know, the good stuff. But it was what the Roman infantrymen would drink because it was believed that it satisfied thirst better than even water. It was a thirst quencher. It was the first century Gatorade, you know. I don't know if it had electrolytes. But they offer that to Jesus, and they're still mocking. You can even hear the hisses of the demonic realm and Satan as he was there observing, thinking that this is his victory. Maybe he had finally won. And the scriptures, I believe it's in Psalm 22, it might be Isaiah 53, but he starts talking about the bull of Bashan. I mean, he's talking about the demonic realm, that they were going to be there around the cross watching this happen because they didn't understand God's plan any more than anybody else. They thought Jesus died, they won. But they didn't know that God's plan was then to raise him from the dead, to not only give us victory over sin, but the sting of death also. And he's at death's doorstep, and they're mocking him, and they give him sour wine, thinking it's the end. It's more like Haterade. You know that's Satan's favorite drink? His favorite thirst quencher is Haterade. Don't drink the Haterade. But I thirst fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. It says, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And it says, John 9, chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Tetelestai. When a lamb was offered for sacrifice, once it had passed the inspection of the priest, it would be pronounced tetelestai, that it was complete, it was without blemish. But it was also a business term, and when a transaction was finished, they would say tetelestai, it would be paid in full, account closed. And then the transaction of redemption of mankind was completed by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. The work of grace we know is God's redemption at Christ's expense. And we, you know, we have that neat little saying, but it's worth repeating. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because I had a debt I could not pay. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse is death. Jesus has paid our wages for sin, proclaiming, Te Telestai, it is finished, paid in full. We also acknowledge that he also fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah, especially concerning his death, that he knew all things had been accomplished, it said, as he was beginning to thirst and knew that death was on its doorstep. It had all been accomplished. And only because of that could he say, it is finished. There are 28 prophecies about his crucifixion, his death alone. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, Leviticus 16. It's throughout the Old Testament. And breathing his last breath, he proclaims, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Then the veil of the temple was torn, verse 38, in two, from top to bottom. Immediately upon his proclamation and death, the veil of the temple was torn. In Matthew chapter 27, we're told this, some interesting thing. Matthew throws a few other things in there. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that would have been an interesting occurrence. But there was an earthquake that shook the foundations of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, opening up graves. There is non-biblical corroboration to the events of that day. Did you know that? The Jewish Talmud in Tractate Yoma 6:3 says this, it has been taught, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out, the crimson thread remained crimson, and the lot for the Lord always came to the left hand. They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open. Rabban Yohanan ben Zakkai, O temple, said this, and speaking to the temple, O temple, why do you frighten us? We know that you will end up destroyed, for it has been said, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. He was quoting Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. 40 years before the destruction of the temple would be A.D. 30, the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And this account identifies some supernatural phenomena and that the temple was malfunctioning. There were concerns that God's blessing had been withdrawn. It's written right in the Jewish Talmud. The western light that they said had gone out was the middle candle of the menorah, or it was also called the western lamp. It was an indication of God's blessing from when the lamp was sustained. Remember when the Maccabean revolt happened and they went into the temple and they lit the menorah and there was a certain kind of oil. It had to be the correct mixture as God had given it to them, or they were not to put it in the menorah. And they only had enough oil for a couple days because they hadn't been operating in the temple. And so they used what they had and they lit it, and God sustained that menorah long past what they had the oil for it to burn. And it was an evidence that God was blessing what they were doing to bring worship back to the temple. And so the menorah was lit, and it was a miracle representing God's presence and his blessing on a specific day. We're told in the Talmud it went out. And it signified God's departure and the withholding of his blessing is what they were recognizing. The second was the crimson thread said it remained crimson. The crimson thread would turn from crimson to red to white on the Day of Atonement. It signified the promise of fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And we all know that one, right? It says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will be like wool. And it represented the removal of God's acceptance of their sacrifice to effectively deal with the people's sins. Miraculously, one day a year, when they would take the blood in to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the crimson thread would turn white, but it wasn't turning white anymore. Thirdly, the lots were cast on the Day of Atonement. Remember, one for God and one for the scapegoat. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8, they would cast the lots to see which of the goats would be the scapegoat that they would go and take into a far part of the land and let go. Removing the sin far from the people, the idea or the picture of the removal of sin. Rabbinic tradition indicates that the lot always came up in the right hand and was a sign of God's favor. Yet, on this specific day, they won't, and they'll never accredit it to the crucifixion of Christ, but on this specific day, they noticed that the lots always started falling to the left hand after that. It's interesting that it began around, and it began in AD 30. And the fourth thing was the gates of the temple opened themselves every night, which they believed was a sign of coming destruction. They knew in AD 30 what was coming in AD 70. They didn't know it was going to be AD 70, but they knew it was coming, that the signs were there, that God's blessing and presence had left the temple. Could you imagine being in the priesthood and carrying on business as usual, recognizing that these things happen, and as the veil tore from the top down to the bottom, what that meant? The Talmud associates the events with the death of a guy named Simeon the Righteous, or Simon the Just. Now, but the problem is Simon the Just actually had lived in 200 BC. He was known as Simon the Second. But it was also believed there was, I believe it was Simon Kamatha, who was deposed in AD 19. But we know that Caiaphas and Annas were ruling at this time. And Annas still, although Caiaphas was the high priest with the title, Annas was still operating under the title of high priest. It was accepted for past high priests to continue to be able to perform priestly duties. And so it's believed that this Simon, it starts with a K, Kamatha, I don't want to be, Simon K, is the Simon that they were talking about that had died in AD 30, that he was possibly, although deposed, still carrying on this priestly duties when he had the opportunity to do that. They would not equate these events with the death of Christ. In fact, it goes on to say that the wood from the altar, they needed much more wood to burn the sacrifices on the altar, realizing that the wood was supernaturally being allowed to burn a lot longer before this event happened. And another thing that they recognized was that the food allowances for the priests prior to AD 30 had been in great abundance. And after AD 30, it had been reduced to the point where the priests were receiving what they said was bread the size of a bean. God's provision, His presence, His power was no longer in the temple. It's corroborated in the Babylonian Talmud, the Midrash Rabbah, Leviticus, they have a Leviticus 21:12 in the Midrash Rabbah. It says, in the year Simeon the Righteous was to die, that he told his friends that he was going to die, and his friends asked, "How do you know?" And it said, so he told them, "Every year that I go in on the Day of Atonement to bring the sacrifice, a man in a white robe and shining brightly, a bright white," he said, "would accompanying him into the Holy of Holies and would leave with him after he was done in the Holy of Holies. He said, but that year, the man accompanied him in and did not accompany him back out. And so this was recorded in the Midrash Sabah about Simeon the righteous and what he had said. And so the similar stories of unusual phenomena in the temple are found in Josephus' writings, in the Lives of the Prophets, and a number of other historical books that talk about these unusual phenomena that happened in the temple 40 years prior to the destruction in AD 70. Interesting, they recognize the destruction as the time of the date, but they won't recognize the crucifixion of Christ and what really happened. You won't find anything that corroborates the tearing of the veil, but to me, that just means that that had to have rocked them, completely. They recognized the smaller things, but the veil being torn would have been a major, major message, wouldn't it? What happened that day as Jesus gave up his spirit? The veil was torn in half from top to bottom, signifying that God himself removed the veil of separation. You see, that veil separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people. It was the place where God presided amongst his people. It was 60 feet by 30 feet, and it was 4 inches thick. Imagine that. Tapestry 4 inches thick. It was humanly impossible to tear it. And it signified that there was free access to the Father through Jesus Christ as Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, nobody else could enter it, because that was where the kabod, the weighty presence of God, was, and also the Shekinah, the very glory of God, that it says no one can look upon the glory of God and live. That's why Moses was only allowed to see the afterglow. He wanted to see God's glory. And he said, well, I'm going to go hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let you see the afterglow. And that lit him up. But they were not able to do that. Nobody could see the Shekinah glory and live. So the veil separated a holy God from sinful man. Yet Jesus, the very glory of God, entered into that place. He took his rightful place. He became our mercy seat. Because that's what that signified, as they would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He was the mercy seat. His rightful place at the right hand of the Father was becoming our mercy seat. Isn't that something? The ultimate sacrifice was accepted by God as God reached down from eternity and removed the veil and removed that separation between man and himself. And he granted access to his presence. Hebrews 6:19 through 20, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He entered in, the veil tore. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, Paul wrote, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The veil was that barrier between the enmity, which is our sin, and the righteousness of God. He tore it down, and we have access to a holy God and our Father in heaven because of what Jesus Christ did. The cross. The cross, speaking of the cross, great, it's frustrating. I'm going to tell you, it's frustrating to put a message together and to bring it to you concerning the cross, because we can only scratch the surface of everything that the cross means. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, The writer of Hebrews had a lot to say what Jesus Christ did, and that picture of what went on in the temple concerning Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, a picture of his broken body, so that we can access the Holy of Holies, that holy place in the presence of God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's powerful, the power of the cross. And then Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses beginning at verse 9 or 8. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, the mystery of the cross, the necessity of the cross, the preparations God made because he gave man free will, and that meant that there was the possibility that we were going to err, we were going to fall. He had it all planned from the beginning. And that Jesus Christ would be that sacrifice for us. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. My tribulations for you, which is glory. And it's in Jesus Christ that we have, that we can have faith and access to God. No other high priest, there's no other priest, no other pastor, nothing that starts with a P that man has come up with that you need to go to. No other little g, no other judge, nothing. You just go right to the Father and you have access through Jesus Christ. And that's through the cross. The centrality of the cross in our faith. It bears reminder what Jesus Christ did, what he went through for you and for me. But that's the beauty of the cross. It says in Mark that, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Here's a Roman, a Gentile, recognizing who was up on that cross when all the Jews chose to, the Jewish leadership and the religious leaders chose to ignore it. It was at this time John said that then they came and it was requested by the religious leaders that they would break all of their legs so that they could get them down because the Sabbath was about to begin. They had to get them off of the cross before sundown. And so they would break the legs so that they could no longer push themselves up and exhale and continue breathing. But when they came to Jesus and noticed that he was already dead, it says that they pierced him through the side with a spear, which fulfilled that they would break none of his bones, and which is a picture in the Passover of the Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ, who would come. They were not allowed to break any of the bones when they prepared the Passover lamb, fulfilling those scriptures. And the interesting thing is, the piercing of the side was not for the recognition by the church. We recognize Jesus Christ by the nail-pierced hands and the feet. The piercing of the side, it says, so that they will look upon the one whom they pierced. The piercing of the side was for the nation of Israel during the tribulation period and for his return, that they were going to look upon him who they pierced and mourn. But here was a man that said, truly this was man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem as they looked on. And listen, they're going to go through some real struggles, but it's those women that when they heard that the tomb was empty, they ran to see it. They were the first ones to go. They weren't afraid of whether the Romans were going to do anything to them. There was something deeply seated in them, just like the Roman soldier proclaiming he was the Son of God. Listen, believing in God isn't enough. Believing in God is not enough. The gift of grace is found in knowing Jesus, being wholly separated to him for his good pleasure. Do you know that Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which was posted over his head on the cross. I love this, and I've read this before. It's been a number of years, so some of you may have never heard this. But California Baptist in San Diego, there was a pastor by the name of Dr. S.M. Lockridge. And if you've never heard this, it's going to blow your mind. I can't think of a better way to say what he said about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And if you've heard it, it's a great reminder. If you haven't heard it, listen very carefully. In a sermon titled "He's My King," Dr. S.M. Lockridge wrote this: "He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally great, graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleans the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek." Do you know him? "Well, my king is the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient, and his reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. Yes, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he who had no predecessors, and who has no successor. There was nobody before him, and there will be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. Why try to get prestige and honor and glory to ourselves, but the glory is all his? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just lift up this morning and this time and remember all that you have done for us, all that you are to us. It's inexhaustible. You're inexhaustible because you forever live to make intercession for us. Amazing. And Lord, maybe we just needed to come to the cross again this morning to recognize all you did. And no doubt a gruesome sight, but what an eternally beautiful and wonderful work you did for us, tearing down the veil and giving us access to God. We thank you and we praise you. Search our hearts this morning, Lord. Are we content to just know God, to believe in God, or, Lord, will we answer the request, what will you do with my son Jesus? Because we understand it's all about Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, and we can't say enough in words, describe in words, how grateful we are for what you've done. Lord, bless your family. Lord, just as we consider and just as your eyes closed, your heads and bowed, you know, I was just thinking, you know, Memorial Day. What do we memorialize? What do we remember? We remember those who gave their lives so we could have the freedoms that we have in the United States of America. A Memorial Day in America, there's nothing that can compare to it in this world. But as you consider what Jesus Christ did for us, he gave his life so that we could have the liberty. And as Jim had said, look, the freedom from sin. And the beautiful thing is a reminder, John wrote this, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Not only are we given the freedom and liberty from sin, but we have the permission to not live in sin because of what Jesus did. We're truly at liberty and given a freedom that we just can't comprehend, can we? Just consider that today. We remember those of our fallen soldiers, but man, never forget our fallen Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move and bless, would cleanse and refresh and restore and all of those things, Lord. Each one of us needs an aspect of who you are, the completeness of what you've done this morning. And I pray that you would just fill your church right now. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship him. And in case I forget, tomorrow, we have a lot to do, a lot to cut, a lot to prepare. So if you're free a little bit early tomorrow, please come and help get set up and stuff and enjoy. I'm going to be here all night cooking a pig and thanking God that I was born a Gentile. And amen. And get to enjoy pork. And if you can't, that's fine too. We'll have chicken and hot dogs and stuff. But, you know, if you can come help, it'd be great. And also thank you to just the fellowship. One of the things, you can sit down for a second, because I'm going to sit. One of the things that just, in going to the East Coast Pastors Conference and getting to go with the guys and, you know, just reminds me how blessed I have been in my calling into the ministry to be able to serve with these guys. I mean, talking to other pastors and all the issues they go through with their leadership, and you know, this, they're all just jealousies and envies and underminings and all these other things, and what we have and what we're blessed with amongst these guys. Not one of these guys cares what the other one has, you know, or wants to do what the other one's doing, and it's just you know, God just kind of opened my eyes to that. But mostly what we have here is a fellowship. Just thank you all for everything that you do and how you serve. It blows my mind. I mean, if you get a chance, go, the showers are painted. We just got to put the flooring in. They're ready. I texted the guys in Downey, and they're just excited about what God is doing. And in fact, God's doing something so amazing. And don't laugh at his name. His name's Chick Chickless, pastor in Minnesota. There was a couple that came out and started a work in Detroit, and it was just for a season, it seemed. They ended up going back. Well, Chick told them about what's going on at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County and Calvary Chapel of Downey and how God is using us and to reach out to Detroit. And that couple is praying about coming back, not to start a church, but because they love Detroit and have a heart for Detroit, probably are going to become a part of our fellowship so that they can be involved in whatever's going down. God's doing amazing things. And, you know, the guys that poured into building those showers and the preparation, and those of you that are preparing to make meals and to bring trailers and all of those things, man, let's pour into this, because God has opened a door for us to carry out the commission that he has for us here in Troy and in Detroit. And God is moving and bringing others. And so let's not miss this, how blessed we are. And I'm going to tell you, that's one of the reminders. And I love you all. I love this fellowship. I don't want to be anywhere else. And so here's the other thing. Sorry. While we're there, and this kind of just blows my mind, because I want, you know, as I was praying, I was like, Lord, I just want to be used. Use us. You know, what do you have us here? You know, I want you to really use us to make a difference. And so I was talking to Pastor Brian from Norwalk. He's telling me about a young man that used to go to his church that is at the Bible Institute in Yucca Valley. I'm going to tell you this story, and I'm not going to give you the trunk. I'm not giving you Reader's Digest. Because this is amazing, and it's awesome. So they went up. He went up to the Institute in Yucca Valley, and he's hanging out with the young guys. He goes, Pastor Bill, I'm hanging out with the young guys, just loving on them and pouring into them. And you know, I have this young guy named Elijah. He goes, and we've been praying. This kid's gifted, and he has a call to ministry. And I'm talking to him, and he has a heart for Detroit. We didn't even know. And he goes, Pastor Bill, he's coming out with us. I said, that's cool. He goes, I was talking to him, and this other young man who's his roommate's talking, and we're going to be going to Detroit. And the Elijah's roommate says, well, I'm from Detroit. Pastor Brian, I don't know if those of you that are around, Pastor Brian, a little heavier, just always smiling, ear to ear, remember? And he goes, really? What church you go to? He goes, I went to Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. It was Josh Halen. Pastor Dave's son is the roommate of Elijah, who's coming out here, that they're praying over, because he has a heart for Detroit, that God opens the door for him to get an internship here and prepare for whatever God is going to do in Detroit. And Brian said, I believe that if God does a church plant, Elijah is a part of that plan. And just so you know, the guys and I are praying, if that's what God would have us to do, we're going to get to disciple a young man that has a calling in his life from the other part of the country. And how's that, man? How cool. I mean, for me, that's exciting that God wants to use us and to do that in preparation for what he is. So keep that in prayer. God's doing a lot of stuff. Listen, stay engaged. Stay engaged in what's going on here and involved, because it's great things. and it's great things he's doing. You know, I'm just kind of bouncing off a wall. I'm kind of like, what were those, the bumper car? I'm just a bumper car, just kind of, Lord, praying and bumping off of things, and God's just doing some cool stuff, and it's exciting. So stay in tune with what he's going to do. So, but please, make yourself available for tomorrow. It's going to be hot. Lifeline Church, I believe, is coming up, and getting some text reminders for what time it starts, so we get a chance to just hang out with some brothers and sisters from, across 8 Mile. And God's breaking down walls and preparing us for something pretty neat. So, amen. Now stand up and let's...